So let's go to the 9th chapter of Romans. Let's pick up again in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 12 and we'll stop there. Last week I gave a summary of Romans chapter 9. I won't do that again today. The message is online. But a quick overview of some of the tensions and things that we're going to wrestle with through this portion of Scripture. So I would encourage you to listen to that if you haven't. It'll give a little bit more framework to what we're talking about today. But today I want to focus on the first question that's kind of asked in this passage of Scripture. The context, again, just as a refresher for us, is Paul is writing to believers in the Church of Rome, which consisted of Gentile believers. These were non-Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, and a strong minority of Jews. And he just finished 8 glorious chapters talking about how God has justified us in Christ Jesus. That means he's made us righteous in Christ. How he's given us his Spirit that will cause us to grow in our faith. And one day, he will present us before God in glory when Jesus returns and we'll be made perfect. That God has an agenda for us that includes Christ-likeness and holiness. And the good news for us is, it's his work. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on him. And what he promises to do, he will do. And chapter 8 finishes with some of the words that we talked about here when we said, what can separate us, right, from his love? And the answer is nothing and no one. Then Paul goes here into chapter 9, and then he starts talking about, man, there's all these great and glorious things given, but my heart is heavy and in anguish for my people. And who are his people? The Jews, right? Israelites, the natural descendants of Abraham. So that's kind of what's going on here. And we'll pick that up in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul was in such agony of spirit and in anguish of heart and sadness and sorrow. Why? Because here he is preaching the gospel of a Messiah, Jesus, a Christ who was talked about, prophesied about through all of the Old Testament. The information, the revelation of that was given to God's chosen people, the Israelites, and they're rejecting this. And Paul says, I wish I could trade places with them. I wish that I myself would be cut off from Christ and all of them enter into God's covenant promises. But the reality is, and the sad thing is, that they are cut off if they have rejected him. Then he says in verse 4, they are Israelites. Okay? And what he's saying is there, this is God's covenant people. This is God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, God's people. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. We're going to talk about that in a moment, but he's listing all the privileges of God's chosen people here. But, and this is what we're going to focus on today, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He's quoting a passage out of Genesis. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, again quoting Genesis 18, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And we're going to pick up that verse and talk a little bit more about that next week. So Paul here is in anguish and in agony because this glorious revelation was given to God's people, and now many of them are rejecting the gospel and have found themselves cut off from these great promises that they have received throughout their time. And you read about them in the Old Testament. It starts in Genesis chapter 12 with the story of Abraham, when God calls Abraham and he makes a promise to him. And we'll kind of go through a little bit of that today. And he confirms that covenant through succeeding generations. So this promise of God blessing his people, of rescuing and delivering his people, and entering into all those glorious promises were made not to everybody on a wholesale level on the earth, but to God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. And Paul here is astonished that they're rejecting Christ. And he lists eight things in that short portion of Scripture there in 4 and 5. He lists eight things that reflect and talk about the privileges of God's people, of ethnic Israel, as a sign that they were God's chosen people. He says in verse 4 and 5, to them belonged the adoption. Now that word adoption, we've talked about it in the past, is not a word you find in the Old Testament, but namely it's talking about that process by which God places us into his family. Much like someone who takes a child who's been orphaned, adopts them, and brings them in, and now they become like your son and daughter, right? They didn't belong to you, but you chose them, you brought them into your family, you gave them your name, and now they're your son and daughter. Well, this is what God did with Israel. And you find that. Let's go real quick to Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible. It's not going to be on screen there, but here's where God talks about him choosing his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, God tells his people here, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Okay? Israel did not choose to follow God, didn't choose to become the people of God. God chose them out of all the nations and all the peoples of the earth, and he said, I've chosen you to be my treasured possession. It is not because you were more in number, and here he's telling them, I chose you not because you were anything special, not because you had anything to offer me, not because you were better than all the other nations of the earth. It's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Again, the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which we will talk about today, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. What's God telling him there? You didn't choose me, I chose you. I set my heart, my affections, my love upon you, decided to call you my very own, to bring you into my family, to call you my sons and daughters. Not because of anything great that you did or great that you were. That's the adoption there. He says, to them belong the glory. What's the glory? Because to no other nation was this aspect and attribute of God manifested any more greatly than when God reveals his glory to his people. To what other nation did God lead through a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? To what other nation was given the worship in the temple? A system whereby the people could be made right before God to make atonement. Again, a really dense word, but in other words, to come before God and appease his wrath through a sacrifice that was a foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to do for us. To what other nation were given these promises and the covenants and the law, God's holy standard for living as a means of God's grace to his people? To what other nation? Paul is saying these things were given to them and so much more. They're God's chosen people. God gave them his glory. He showed himself to them in such a powerful way. He gave them the covenants, the laws, the patriarchs whom he gave these covenants to come from their lineage. So he's astonished that at this point, the revelation of the covenant has come, the revelation of all these promises, the fulfillment of all these promises, and they're rejecting the message of Jesus Christ. So he lists these things that reflect how privileged Israel was and to show how tragic her condition is now. cut off from Christ. And he tells us these things by implication so that we could see the huge crisis that ethnic Israel, national Israel, people who are descended from the patriarchs of Israel, their current condition. When we think about the nation of Israel today, okay, and this is a sad reality, only 2% of Israelites today would consider and classify themselves as Christians. 2%. I'm talking about people born in Israel, currently living in Israel, descended from patriarchs. In fact, the overwhelming majority of that 2%, which is nothing, are actually Arab believers, Arab Christians, not even Jewish believers. So this anguish that Paul feels has carried itself out even through to our present day, where in a wholesale level, the majority of Israelites of the lineage of Abraham here, descendants, Jews themselves, continue to reject the gospel and continue to reject Jesus and now find themselves cut off. Great reasons for us to continue to pray, you know, that the gospel advances in that nation. Think about this for a moment. For the Jews hearing this message of the gospel, hearing him say that, yep, you are God's chosen people, and yes, the covenant was made to Israel, you still need to place your trust in Christ Jesus in terms of what Jesus did for you. But wait a minute. Didn't God make this wholesale promise, this whole covenant he made with God's people, that all of the descendants of Abraham would be blessed? That we'd all kind of get grandfathered in to this great promise that was made to the patriarchs? You can imagine, we're not Jews, so we don't really maybe grasp fully what this means here, but you can imagine what a great conundrum this would be, right? What a challenge this would be for the Jews who believe that Abraham's their father, the covenant was made to Abraham, I can trace myself back through the lineage of Abraham, I came from one of his sons, and you're telling me I still am probably not part of that covenant? Something's off here. Because here is the question that inevitably comes as a result of Paul preaching the gospel to the Jewish people. If what you're saying is true, Paul, that I do need to trust in Jesus, and I'm not grandfathered in by grace through this covenant, the blessings of the covenant, then what you're really telling me is that the Word of God has failed. That the promise of God, the promise he made to our forefathers, the promise he made to Israel, has fallen. Because what else could that mean if that was the case? Has what God promised his chosen people not come to pass? Didn't God say that out of Abraham's offspring, all of the families of the earth would be blessed? Which, hey, I'm part of Abraham's descendancy. Doesn't that mean me also? Has the Word of God then failed? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that the Word of God maybe has failed you? That the promises of God seem to apply to everyone else, but kind of you kind of got overlooked in the process here? Have you ever felt as you go through the Scriptures that, man, this is not for me then? Because I don't see these things happen. Especially when we talk about some of the glorious promises in Romans chapter 8. I mean, does God's word fail then? Because I haven't seen it come to pass. And here's why this is important for us. Though the Jews may bring that question up, has the word of God failed then if we don't automatically get brought into this covenantal blessings that God made to Abraham? If God cannot or does not keep the promises that he made to Israel, then what assurances do we have that God will keep the promises he has made to us? I think we need to draw that by implication here. If God does not or cannot keep the promises he made to his chosen people, Israel, because again, that's the question that's coming up here, then what assurances do you and I have that God can, or is faithful, to keep the promises that He has made to us. Towards the end of Romans chapter 8 there's three statements that are brought by questions, kind of what we see in Romans 9 here. Three rock-solid statements of assurance and security for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have trusted in Christ. Paul answers them like this, and he addresses them this way in Romans 8, 33 through 34. He says, "Who will bring any charge against God's elect?" He's already made the statement that if you're in Christ, you're a son and daughter of God. It's as good as done. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Then who can bring any charge against God's elect? What does he say? It's God who justifies. And if it's God who justifies, no one can bring a charge against you. Who is to condemn? Well, we already know in Romans 8, 1, right? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no longer the fear of penalty for our sins if we are in Christ Jesus. So he says, who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Again, he appeals to what Jesus has done. More than that, he was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? What's the answer? Nothing. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And absolutely no one can do that. That security that we talk about, that we bank on, this eternal security of being in Christ Jesus, that's at the heart of our faith, is a worthless assurance if God proves unfaithful in keeping His covenant with His people. Think about that. Those things we're saying, man, we have this in Christ and we've studied at length on. Well, if God didn't keep His covenant with His people, then how can we believe that He's going to keep His covenant with us? That's the question coming up here. For the Jewish believers then hearing this, it's, did God renege on His promises that all of the descendants of Abraham would be blessed? So that's what Paul's seeking to answer here. And what he does is he gives two illustrations that they would very clearly understand. The story of two of their patriarchs. Okay, that's the story of Isaac and the story of Jacob in this passage. And I'll kind of help break down how he brings that so you can see the flow of his argument here in his presentation here. So he's going to answer that with two illustrations. One is the illustration of Isaac. Isaac being the child of promise, the son of promise, and not Ishmael, which we will explain here. And the other is the illustration of Jacob being the child of promise and not his twin brother Esau. And we'll go to those stories to look at them. So the argument goes kind of like this, right? When he's saying, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. He's saying, if that's the question on your mind then, it's not as though the word of God has failed, and let me prove it to you. And that's what he's saying here. God's word has not failed because, number one, and you'll see it as you go in there to chapter 9. Let me go back to Romans so we can look at that together. What it says here in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who descended or who can trace their descendancy from Abraham forward are part of what he's going to call, what I'm going to call, true Israel, right? Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, there is a true Israel, and that does not include all of ethnic Israel. Stick with me, you'll get it. He's saying here, not all who descended from Israel are part of this true Israel. God's promises always hold true for those that are part of true Israel. Because he's saying here, well, your first mistake is thinking that all of Israel gets just lumped into this. All of ethnic Israel gets lumped into this promise here. Nope. Only those that are part of true Israel get those promises. What does that mean? Well, for starters, God's promises were made to those that comprise true Israel. God's saving promises were made to them. And what Paul is saying here is those promises have not failed. Everyone who is part of true Israel is a recipient of those promises. That's the first thing he goes through there. And then he says in verse 7, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So what's the second thing? If not all of Israel is part of true Israel, then not all descendants of Abraham can be called children of Abraham. What? That's crazy. Because what are Jewish people known as? Children of Abraham. That's their identity. That's where it started. That's the father of the Jewish people. The father of Isaac, who's the father of Jacob, who became Israel, right? The patriarch of the nation. Or consider themselves children of Abraham, children of the covenant, children of the promise, set to inherit all of those blessings. Paul's saying here, well, you can trace your lineage back to one of Abraham's kids, but that doesn't mean that you're part of true Israel, and that doesn't mean you can be called yourself a child of Abraham. That would be mind-blowing. And you could see why they took great offense if they not received this message of the gospel. There's a distinction made here between two kinds of children. He talks about Abraham's offspring, his physical descendants, and then there are those that he calls children of Abraham. The assumption here being that the promises God made to Abraham hold true for those that are in the second category, children of Abraham, not just necessarily because they can trace their descendancy back to Abraham. So there's a true Israel, and there are true children of Abraham. What Paul is saying here, the word of God has not failed, and God is still faithful because those promises were made to the true Israel and to the true children of Abraham. Are you tracking? Kind of understand what he's outlining here for us, and it's important as we go forward to hear that. And then lastly, third, in a more general way, he says here in verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Okay, who's the children of the flesh? Those who can trace their physical lineage to Abraham. It's not those who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Okay? In more general terms, Paul says that not all physical ethnic Israelites are children of God. That would have bothered the snot out of Jews who rejected the message. He distinguishes between children of the flesh and children of the promise. And here's something important. And if you've been here any length of time, you've heard me share this before. Because we have sometimes get into this thing where we consider all mankind children of God. And the scripture does not refer to all man as children of God. All mankind is made in the image of God. All mankind has the dignity to reflect God's image, albeit in a distorted way. But not all are called children of God. That terminology is only reserved for, in this case, children of the promise. Those who have trusted in Christ, those who have been adopted into the family of God, those get called children of God. It's not a wholesale label that's put on all of mankind. Everyone's child of the flesh. We're all born in this human body, but not all are children of God. So the term children of God here has this full salvation meaning, just like it does when we studied it in Romans chapter 8. You go back one chapter there, this is where Paul's talking about that you've been given the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is the one who confirms to us and bears witness to us that we're children of God. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Who does that? The Holy Spirit. Who has the Holy Spirit? Only the children of God have the Holy Spirit. How do we get the Holy Spirit? Well, that's when Christ comes to our heart, lives by faith in us. He regenerates our dead life, our dead spirit, puts His Spirit in us, and now we're children of God. That's what he's saying here. Another passage, Galatians 3:26 says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Where are you a child of God? When you are in Christ Jesus. So Paul's saying here that true Israel, the true children of God, which are the recipients of the promise, have that position not because of physical ties. Not just because they can trace themselves back to Abraham, but because of God's promise. And here's where these illustrations come into picture. So stick with me through this, guys. And you'll see why this is important for us, so that we can believe and affirm continually that God's word does not fail. So these two illustrations come into play here, because he now needs to show this Old Testament reality. All right, Paul, if that's true, show it to me. If that's true, prove to me that there is an Israel within Israel, that there was another people within the people of God. Show me the money, right? So what he's saying here, prove it. So here we'll begin to get a clear picture of God's unconditional election, God choosing his people for his sovereign pleasure and his sovereign purposes. So the first thing he talks about in verse 6 through 9 is Isaac and Ishmael, right? He says here, for the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah, Abraham's wife, shall have a son. God promised Abraham in Genesis 12, when he first establishes his covenant with him, that all of the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham, through his offspring. The whole world, all of the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Later, he tells them that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the dust on the earth, as numerous as the sand in the sea would be the descendants of Abraham. And Abraham is wondering how that is going to happen. And why is he wondering that? If you know the story. Why is he wondering if that promise is true? What's the problem? He has no kids. Why doesn't he have any kids? Well, his wife Sarah is barren. And they find themselves advanced in age. They were not, you know, spring chickens here, okay? They were a little bit on the older side of the equation here. And Sarah's wife is barren, and here God is making this crazy promise to him that you're going to have all these descendants, and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through your offspring. And in Genesis 18, God tells him, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And I like how the ESV translate this portion here, talking about the problem here, because it says here, the way of women had ceased for Sarah. The way of women had ceased for Sarah, right? She couldn't have kids. She was old. She was obviously barren in youth, but now it's over and done with. She had moved beyond childbearing years. And Sarah hears this in her old age and in her current state of inability to have children. And what does she do? She laughs. She laughs at this. And later, I can just imagine she pulls Abraham aside. Right. I am going to have a child. I'm old. I don't even know what you can do anymore, Abraham. It's been a while. How are we two geezers going to have children that is going to be a fulfillment of this promise that God makes to us? You see, Abraham should have taken God at his word, right? I mean, he obeyed God when God said, get up out of the land of your fathers and go to the land that I'm showing you. I'm going to make you a great nation. And he obeys God. And this covenant is made to him. And God proves his faithfulness time and time again. And here in this, God is saying, well, here's the promise I'm making to you. And this is how it's going to happen. You're going to have a son. You're going to have a child. He should have done that, but he didn't. What does Abraham do that we do when we grow impatient of believing in the promises of God and wondering if the word of God comes to pass? We take matters into our own hands, don't we? We got to lend God a hand. We have to help him out, because I think God overlooked this fact that Sarah was barren. You know, she couldn't. So that's kind of what they do here. Sarah concocts this plan for Abraham to take Sarah's servant Hagar as a concubine and have a child with her. She's like, okay, listen, I don't know what God's off his rocker. He forgets, I can't. So let's help God out so this promise can come to pass. There's my servant Hagar. Now, I know, men, that is not something your wife would come up with. I cannot imagine Betsa saying, hey, there's my friend. Fulfill the promise of God. So I don't know what was going on here in Old Testamental times, but I love that the Bible has all the nitty-gritty stuff, right? It doesn't just reflect the good, it reflects the bad and the evil. And here was the person that God made the promise to thinking, there's no way God's going to fulfill this promise. There's no way God can be faithful to this promise, so let me help him out. And Hagar conceives, and she gives birth to Ishmael, which is the contrasting individual talked about here in Romans chapter 9. Is Isaac being the child of the promise and Ishmael being what Paul calls a child of the flesh. And what was Ishmael but nothing more than what a man can produce by his own effort. Nothing more than man thinking that he can put himself in the position of God, that God is not faithful to do what he said he would do, so we will help him out and we will help him along. And what we produce is nothing more than human effort and human ability that never showcases the glory, power, and authority of a sovereign God. So Hagar has a son called Ishmael. And Abraham says, God, here he is. I can just kind of imagine shoving him in front of God. You know, God, here's Ishmael. Here's the child of promise. Please do something with him. Please tell me he's the one that the covenant is going to continue going through and the promise going through. And what does God say? No. It's not going to be through Ishmael. It's going to be through Sarah. Boy, you can see the sovereign hand of God at work in this story here. Because God made the promise. And God is the only one who would have the authority and the power to bring about these supernatural circumstances. They were not to have a child of the flesh, but this child of promise that God had made to them. Why? So that God would get the credit. So that God would get the glory. And here's the beautiful thing. Because this birth of Isaac, in the supernatural way it comes about, is the picture of how every child of God spiritually comes into being. Every one. It's God's work. Never man's. It's through God's ability and power, never through man's effort and work. It was supernatural. And this is a reflection of the freedom and the liberty that our sovereign, all-powerful God has in creating and choosing children of promise. Children of the promise are children of God because He freely chooses to make them His children. Romans 9:16 tells us this. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion. Isn't that what Abraham and Sarah were trying to do? Human will and exertion to bring about this child of promise? No, what does it say? It doesn't depend on that, but on God who has what? Mercy. Let me ask you a question. Do you work for mercy? If you appeal to someone for mercy, let's think about times where there is a kingdom with a king. And someone robs and steals from the king, and he's brought before the king to have punishment and judgment and justice meted out. And this individual pleads for mercy. Does the king have to grant him mercy? Is he obligated to do that? Let me ask it that way. No, he violated whatever rule there was, whatever law the king had established. So he can plead for mercy, but the king is not obligated to grant him mercy. The king can certainly enforce justice, but mercy is not justice, is it? Because mercy does not need to be granted. Mercy isn't deserved or earned or worked for. It's if the king chooses to grant and extend mercy. And this is what he's saying here. It didn't depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. A choice he makes. So Isaac's the child of the promise. And Isaac came about by the supernatural hand of the sovereign God, continuing his purpose of election here. And not through Ishmael, which was the child of the flesh, who was the result of human effort and ability. So now he brings about this second illustration here, Jacob and Esau. Then he says, and not only so, again saying, it wasn't just that you could see this reality in the story of Isaac and Ishmael, of God's choosing by his sovereign plan, but also now we can see it, and even to a greater extent, in Jacob and Esau's story here. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. Now this is interesting here, because this is an even greater compelling case for God's unconditional election, God's sovereignly choosing to fulfill and bring about his plan. Jacob and Esau were twins. Okay, look what he says there about them. Though they were not yet born, had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Now they're twins, and there is an older twin, right? One comes out first. God help the woman if both of them try to come out at the same time. One at a time, there is an older twin here. And in that culture, the one who inherited or was the recipient and heir of all of the inheritance was whom? The oldest. The oldest. Okay? So now God is bringing this story about here for us to see this amazing picture here. They were twins. They came from the same woman. The same womb. Totally different than the situation with Hagar and Ishmael, right? Same father, different mother. Now you're talking about, well, no, this is the same woman, same womb. Because people could have said, well, I could see why God didn't choose Ishmael. I could see why he wasn't the recipient of the promise. Because his mother was not a Jew. She was an Egyptian. She was a Gentile. So of course God was going to choose Isaac. Of course, that makes sense. So look what God does here. Two dudes, same mom, same dad, same womb. These two dudes were floating in the same amniotic fluid, okay? They weren't separated. They're in the same place. So God, and Paul is illustrating here and eliminating anything that might cause doubt as to God's election of one over the other. So when we're talking about election here, and this unconditional election, it's God who does the choosing, not man. Stick with me. Verse 11 to 12. Though they were not yet born, they weren't out of the womb. They were still floating around in there, growing. What takes place there? Look what it says there. They hadn't done anything good or bad. They had not sinned. They had not chosen to do good. They had not chosen to follow God. They had not engaged in evil. Before they had done anything of the sort, what happens? God chooses one over the other. He tells Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. And he quotes Genesis 25, 23 there to make it abundantly clear that it is God who decided the destiny of these two children and the two nations that they would represent. And when did he decide that? Before they were born. Before they were out of the womb. And God chose that not based on any foreseen goodness of one over the other or a choice that one would make over the other before any of that happened. We said last week when we looked at the story and we started talking about Jacob and Esau, when you look at their lives, the better of the two, probably the more honorable of the two, was not Jacob. It was probably Esau. Jacob was kind of like a mama's boy, a little girly man. Isaac favored Esau. Okay? And Jacob was nothing but a conniving, good-for-nothing, deceptive thief. He steals his brother's birthright, his inheritance, right from under his nose and goes about a life of deceiving and trickery and treachery. This is not a saint, all right? We're not talking about a semi-angelic human being here, a very flawed, broken, sinful human being. And God tells Rebekah, before they had done anything of the sort, the older will serve the younger. The younger is going to be the one who's going to be the child of promise, and the older will be the child of the flesh. So it wasn't because Jacob was holier than his brother. God went against cultural norms that would have dictated the older would be the heir, so he chose the younger. So what's Paul doing here but making a point that true Israel and the true children of God, children of the promise, are made by an unconditional choice of God. It is rooted in God's decision, not man. And I know that's troubling for some in this room. What? So I don't choose God? I don't make a decision for God? No, and we'll continue to study that. And you'll see as we go through this chapter, there's much to wrestle here. It's a decision that's rooted in God's sovereign purpose. Because look what he says there. In order that, why did God do this? In order that God's purpose of election, whose purpose of election? God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works. Well, what are works? Trying to be good enough, trying to live up to God's law, trying to be holy in our own efforts. That's works. And God says it's not about works, but because of Him who calls. Now, we're going to tackle that starting next week. We're going to really dive in deeper to this so we have, a fuller understanding here. But for now, I want you to see that the point Paul is making here is that we can trust the promises of God. Why? Because those promises were not conditioned or predicated upon a human being able to produce the promise, but God Himself stepping in and making it happen through His sovereign purpose. There are things we can trust in. God's faithfulness to His covenant children passes the test because it is not rooted in who our parents are. It's not rooted in the faith of our parents. It's not rooted in us having a good attitude and trying to be as good as we can and trying to live up to God's standards. And it's not some wishful hope on the part of God that someone, by some good fortune, would choose Him. I think about God saying, God, please, pick me, pick me. God begging someone to choose Him. Nope. Left to our own, we would not. And we'll see that, I think, clearly in the next few weeks here. He is the one that does the choosing, so that the word of God that was made to the children of the promise would come to pass. It's God who does it, that His purpose of election might continue. So the word of God has not failed. When I think of those promises in Romans chapter 8, that there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that now we can live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, that we are dead to sin and alive in Christ Jesus, that now we have been brought into the family of God and are adopted sons and daughters of God. When I look to the promises that say, though we suffer for a moment now, and though we experience these moments of intense brokenness and suffering in this world, there is a future hope and promise that I can bank on, and that nothing will separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I can trust that because God was faithful to His covenant people. And that's the point bringing forth here. When I grow impatient of wondering if these promises come to pass in the Scriptures, I can know these promises will come to pass because there's a God, a sovereign God, who will purpose those things to come to pass. He will will them to come to pass, and it won't depend on my human effort that can't produce what God has promised. We can trust and we can count on those things. The Word of God is not failed. Why did He do it like this? I don't know. I'm not God. I said last week one of the worst things we do in trying to evaluate this from our perspective, our human perspective, is that we are finite, limited beings here who do not possess all knowledge. We don't understand it. We're talking about God who created all things, and we want to treat God like He is like us, that God would think like us, and that God would act like us, and that God would feel like we feel. One of the questions that always comes up, and we will address in detail in the coming weeks then, well, how can this be a good God if He's the one who unconditionally chooses this way? How can God be just? And I'll talk about that in more detail, because that's one of the questions I hear the most when we talk about this. Then God's not just. Let me tell you, if God was just, and if it was about justice, guess what we would get? It's not about justice. It's a God who has mercy. Man, well, that's the most freeing thing I could hear. That's the greatest thing I could hear. And that's why the Word of God does not fail, because it doesn't depend on Dan trying to be good enough, measure up. Never will. None of us will. Scripture tells us that there's none righteous, no, not one. That means there's never anything that God foresees in us saying, you know what, there's enough good in them that they're in. No, if God didn't sovereignly choose, we would all get what we justly deserve. But in God's mercy, He elects some to salvation. And again, we're going to talk about that in great detail. Why do you do like this? In this chapter, we'll provide some answers for us. But I want to consider how the 11th chapter ends. When we look at the scope of these three chapters here, listen to how Paul ends this. After talking through all those things, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches," in verse 33 of 11. "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." The conclusion of the matter after we go through this is we can trust God. We can trust that His promises will come to pass. Well, they're not going to always look like we want them to. They're not always going to be on our timetable and our schedule, because we're not God. But I do know those whom God has chosen, God is faithful to see all of those promises lived out, fulfilled. Because we're not talking about man trying to accomplish something. We're talking about this sovereign God who governs and upholds all things. That's why Paul said, "For by Him, from Him, to Him are all things." All things. Everything outside of our reach, everything outside of our scope, everything outside of human ability, that's God's realm. That's God's realm, where He steps in and is capable of fulfilling every one of those things for you and I. Let's stand today. I want to continue to encourage you to read through these chapters and be praying and asking God to show you and reveal to you and speak to you. It's one of the greatest things that me studying and meditating and pondering all of these matters about God, it has caused me to worship God in a different way and love God in a different way and understand God in a different way and rejoice in that God did something that I couldn't do. That God saved you and I not because of how good we were, but it's all based on how good He is and merciful and compassionate a God that we have. And today you might be in this room and you might be thinking, you know, I have felt God's promises fail. I have felt that somehow the Word of God has failed me. When I look at the promises of God, I think they're not for me. No way are these things going to happen. And you'd be right if they were up to you. You'd be 100% correct. Abraham and Sarah thought they could help God along. And I know I've been guilty of trying to help God along in my own life, through my own impatience and ignorance. But I always find what I produce is rubbish in comparison to the God who is faithful to keep His promises. Every promise of Romans chapter 8 for those who are in Christ is sure. It's secure. Because it's not based on human will or exertion, but on the God who has mercy. And He chose you. He chose me. So that His purposes of election might continue. Not based on work, but based on Him who calls. Who calls. And if you're sitting here wondering, am I part of the elect? Well, if you've trusted in Christ, If you realize this is not by my human effort and work, I could never attain this, but I believe that what Jesus did for me is enough to secure these things for me. To believe that I can be a child of the promise, and it's not predicated upon what I do, how good I am, or how many times I go to church or do a list of spiritual things and be kind to others and to my neighbors. It's not based on any of those things. You couldn't earn it. What you and I deserve is eternal separation from God, to be cut off from Christ. But God in His mercy, His mercy and love and compassion says, I'll make the choice for them. Where they cannot go, God goes all the way to rescue us, to reach down and snatch us up. That's the love of God. And that's why the promises of God can come to pass. That's why He's faithful, because He is the one who does it. So you can trust Him today, and trust Him with your life. You can trust Him with eternal security. You can trust Him with all that baggage that we bring and brokenness of our life and lay it at the feet of the cross and pick up the life that Jesus has destined for you and me. It's God. It's God. It's God who does that work. In a few minutes, we'll partake of the Lord's Supper together as a family. It's a meal we share every week here that is not only symbolic and not only a representation, but a really powerful thing that Jesus told His disciples to do. It's a meal that represents the reality that we are a chosen people. We are called people and elect people who've been ransomed and rescued by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of these covenant promises that we're reading about here, talking about. When He stretched out His arms and gave His life for us, the Bible says His blood was shed. And that blood is what makes atonement for our sins. Again, that word atonement, big word, means very simply that based on His blood being shed, He's covered over our sin. Whereby when we trust in the sacrifice of Jesus, God no longer looks upon us with wrath, but with kindness, because we belong to Christ. Our sins have been washed away, never to be remembered by God, never to be counted against us. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when Jesus sat with His disciples on the night that He was betrayed, that began this march to the cross, He sat with His disciples at meal and He took bread. He broke it and gave thanks. And He said to His disciples, take, eat. Do this in remembrance of Me. This is My body broken for you. And then He took the cup. After giving thanks, said, this is My blood. Blood of a new and everlasting covenant. Again, there's that word covenant again. The blood that is the thing that will bring the fulfillment of the promise. This is My blood. Take, drink. Do this in remembrance of Me. Family of God, when we partake today, my prayer is that as you by faith partake, that by God's Spirit, we will be supernaturally nourished and filled and have greater assurance of a God who is faithful to keep His promises. Faithful because of what He's done in Christ Jesus for you and for me. And if you've not trusted in Christ, if you've not placed your faith in Christ Jesus, do it today. Do it today. By faith, say, Lord, I don't understand all this stuff. Election, covenants, it's crazy. What I do know is I believe I can't do this in my effort. I believe I'm never going to measure up. But I thank You that Jesus measured up for me. That Jesus paid the price for me. That it wasn't by my human will or exertion that could bring about my deliverance and my salvation, but through Jesus, it was. I believe that Jesus gave His life for me. I believe that Jesus paid the penalty for my sins. and I can trust in Him today. So we're going to take a few moments to worship. And you right there in your seat, you pray. And you ask God to do this work in you, to bring this assurance, to bring this confidence. He'll do it by His Spirit. And if today you say, I'm trusting in Christ today, I haven't done that, or I have been acting like the Word of God has failed, please see me at the conclusion of the service. I want to encourage you. I want to pray with you. I want to share some scriptures with you. For our church family and those who are in Christ and have trusted in Him, the table will be open for you in just a few moments. And you come down the center aisle for those who are our guests today and want to participate with us. And I'll have the bread and I'll have the cup here. And you take the bread and dip in the cup. And the Bible says, doing so, you eat by faith, proclaiming the death of the Lord and the return of our Savior Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again from the dead. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are a covenant-keeping God. That the Word of God never failed, because true Israel and the true children of Abraham, which we are by faith in Christ Jesus today, are the recipients of the promise, are children of the promise. Your Word doesn't fail, because it isn't dependent on my ability. It's based on your sovereignty and your purpose and your unconditional election. And I rejoice in that today, God. I rejoice in that today, God. How amazing you are, God. Let your people, Lord, worship you. Let your people partake today by faith, knowing that it is you who brings these things about for your glory and for the sake of your name.